Hello, welcome to Reflections on the Scriptures. My name is Murray Shanks. I'm the pastor of Foster Baptist Church on the mid-north coast of New South Wales in Australia. A couple of weeks ago in our series through the book of Acts, we opened the Word of God to Acts chapter 16. You remember that Paul and Barnabas had gone their separate ways. Barnabas and Mark headed off to Cyprus, while Paul chose to travel west overland with Silas with two very clear purposes. They're obviously wanting to share the gospel as they travelled, but they also sought to strengthen the churches which Paul and Barnabas had planted a few years earlier. When they came to Lystra, they connected with a young man by the name of Timothy. Yes, the same Timothy Paul would write to some years later, two of his letters eventually being considered holy scripture, encouraging and strengthening millions of people across the ensuing centuries. Anyway, we talked extensively about why Paul chose to circumcise Timothy to avoid offence and conflict as they travel into new areas with the gospel. Let's turn now to verse 6 of Acts 16. Paul and his companions travelled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. Somehow the Holy Spirit prevented them from preaching in that region. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So the Spirit of Jesus, once again, preventing them from going where they wanted to go. Verse 8, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Did you notice the subtle little change there between verse 8 and verse 10? In verse 8, Luke, the author of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, says in verse 8 and all the chapters beforehand, they. But now suddenly he changes the pronoun from third person plural to first person plural, we. This is the point where Luke joins Paul, Silas, and Timothy on their missionary journey. It's subtle, but it's an important point for us to take note of. I think this is showing us that Luke was an eyewitness to many of these things. Verse 10 says, after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Luke, it would seem, was part of the discussion, part of the prayer meeting, part of the whole process of discerning just what God was saying to them at this stage. That's why he says, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to the Macedonians. You know, we come to a passage like this, and I guess we naturally find ourselves saying something to ourselves like, I really wish God would direct my steps as clearly as he seems to have directed their steps. I mean, it's an amazing little paragraph, isn't it? A little snapshot of the Holy Spirit shepherding them along. Literally, just like a shepherd would guide a small flock of sheep. Go there, don't go there. Now go over there. No, straight ahead, don't turn left, go straight ahead. Yes, across the water into Europe, into Macedonia. You know, life is so full of forked roads, is it not? Should I take this job or that one? Should I marry this person or maybe this other person whom I haven't met yet, who I might meet eventually? Where should we live? Here, there, or over there? What career path should I follow? Should we commit to this church or to that church? Paul and his companions were seeking the Lord and his direction about where they should go next. But at the same time, clearly, they were making decisions on their own, undoubtedly in line with what they believed God would have them do as his servant, but also what he would have them do as his family and his friends. This whole area of kind of hearing from God and decision-making and the will of God, it's really a big deal. People seem to be at one end or the other. Over the years, I've had lots of conversations with people about hearing from God. Some people are just very dismissive of the whole thing. Others are obsessed with seeking out divine direction for every little move they make. The people who are somewhat dismissive of divine direction will gladly admit to spending lots of time in individual prayer where they speak one-on-one to God. But the idea that God might speak back to them one-on-one seems a little ridiculous, a little far-fetched. I've had people say to me, God has spoken to us through his word, the Bible. He may have spoken to people in the Bible individually from time to time, but those days are now over. That's it. God has spoken, and we just need to read the Bible and do it. Then there are other people who are simply confused by it all. They love the Lord. They seek him out. They want to hear from him, but he doesn't appear to want to speak to them. And as a result, they feel, well, quite naturally, a bit hurt, a bit ignored. And then there are the people who are hearing from God every minute of the day. They drive everyone nuts because so much of what he is said to have said just doesn't sound like God. I remember this young man years ago was always hearing from God. And then one day God seemed to say to him, go up to that particularly beautiful young woman and tell her that she's to marry you. I'm sure God was there saying to himself, I didn't say that. What are you talking about? Believe it or not, he asked, well, he informed her that she was to marry him. And believe it or not, this young woman, even though she barely knew this guy and they hadn't even been on one date together, said yes. Yes, she would marry him. And yes, they did get married a couple of months later. And as far as I know, they're still happily married with a lot of kids and heaps of grandchildren. But I still don't think God really said that to him. That just doesn't sound like the kind of thing God would say, does it? But it does sound like the kind of thing a teenage boy might say to a pretty young girl. Don't you agree? I really don't know. So how are we to approach this whole business? It just seems to be fraught with dangers, doesn't it? You know, I found a couple of books very helpful in this regard. Gary Friesen, he wrote a really good book some years ago called Decision Making and the Will of God. And Dallas Willard has a great book called Hearing God. Now, both are available on Kindle and Audible if you want to read or listen to more on this. I'm very much indebted to both these authors for their very sensible Bible-based teaching on this issue. I think, first of all, we need to ask, does God relate to us and with us as individuals? Well, I would say yes, absolutely. But let's have a look at some of what the Bible says about this. Let's look at some of the biblical evidence for this. You know, it's always good to know why we believe something, isn't it? In Genesis chapter 3, we find God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, looking for Adam and Eve, and he asks, where are you? As though God didn't know. But, of course, Adam and Eve were hiding, and God knew they were hiding because they'd done the wrong thing. They'd disobeyed God. They'd eaten of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, about which God said they would surely die if they did this. Setting that aside for a moment, it would seem that this was something God had done regularly, that is, walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. And certainly from a simple reading of the narrative, it's clear that God communicated with them in just the way that you would expect persons to relate to one another as individuals. Of course, Adam and Eve's disobedience and sin pretty much shattered that relationship and they were driven out of the garden. But God seems to have still kept close contact with them and their offspring. In the very next chapter, we find God speaking to their son Cain, warning him about his growing anger and resentment toward his brother Abel. In Genesis 4, we read, "Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it.'" So God is still caring for them. And his care doesn't only come through the provision of sunlight, water, food, shelter, etc. It actually came through one-on-one counseling. God and Cain. God relating directly to Cain. God giving him gracious, loving, fatherly advice. God warning him about where his jealousy was leading. Cain didn't take that advice. And we all know what happened, don't we? Cain murdered his brother Abel. And as a result, Cain was under a curse. He would forever struggle to grow crops. And he would restlessly wander the earth all his days. Interestingly, Cain's firstborn was named Enoch. Enoch appears to have had a very, very close relationship with God. Enoch doesn't seem to have died. The text of Genesis 5 simply says, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. I can't help thinking that Enoch's father, Cain, learnt his lesson. And as he restlessly wandered the earth, living with the consequences of his dreadful sin, that he did start listening to God, and he did ultimately walk with him, and he taught his son Enoch to walk with God. We then immediately come to the story of Noah, Enoch's great-grandson, who clearly walked with God and talked to God, and God clearly talked to Noah. Genesis 6:9 says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. God gave Noah incredibly detailed instructions about what was going to happen, a catastrophic global flood. And God told Noah how to prepare for this impending deluge. Are you starting to get the picture? God speaks to people, and he speaks to them very personally, very specifically. You know, as we move through the scriptures, we come to Abraham, the friend of God, and the great significance of that relationship. Louise's message last week was all about the story of Abraham being asked to sacrifice his son Isaac, a story which would make no sense at all without God's very specific and clear communication with Abraham. I mean, think about Joseph, Abraham's great-grandson, and how God spoke to him throughout his life. We then come to Moses. He seemed to have had unparalleled face-to-face conversations with the Lord. In Exodus 13, it says, the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend. But it wasn't just Moses. We need to see this. We read in Deuteronomy about how all the people of Israel were spoken to by the Lord. Have a look at Deuteronomy 4:33. Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? And then when God established the worship practices around the tabernacle, he said these amazing words to the first priest, Aaron. This is Exodus 25, verse 22. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Testimony, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. So that was God promising to speak to Aaron. But then a couple of chapters later, he says, for the generations to come, this burnt offering is to be made regularly at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. There I will meet you and speak to you. There also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. For generations to come, not just Aaron and Moses, but all of the people of Israel, for generations to come. Does God relate to us and with us as individuals? Well, certainly the testimony of the Old Testament would seem to be yes. Yes, he certainly wants to, and he does communicate with those who desire to walk with him. You know, I didn't mention David, but I probably should. David, from when he was a young shepherd boy, had a rather special relationship with God. And this is illustrated for us so beautifully in Psalm 23, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me. For his name's sake. See, of course, when Jesus arrived, he clarified this question beyond all doubt, calling his followers friends. In John 15, he says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Jesus invites us, all those who would follow him, into his work as his friends, who know his business. Friends, just like Abraham was and continues to be his friend. How wonderful to know that when God speaks about you, he says, oh, I'm especially fond of, insert your name there, I'm especially fond of Jan. I'm especially fond of Mary or of Peter and John or Frank. They're my close friend. They're my mate. Which is why the writer of the book of Hebrews declares, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Yeah, God's desire is to relate to you as an individual. His love and care for you as an individual is overwhelming in its magnitude, and it is simply unthinkable that the one who spoke the universe into being would not also speak to you, his precious child, his friend. So how do you find, how do you discover the will of God for your life? I mean, now that we've established from the scriptures that God does relate to us as individuals, I mean, how do we hear and comprehend what he is saying to us? Well, the first thing I think we need to understand as a foundational kind of principle is that God respects us as individual persons who have free will. And while we may be citizens of his kingdom and members of his family, we also quite rightly have our own individual kingdoms. As tiny as they are there, and God wants them to be there, and he wants us to exercise authority over our own little kingdoms. You see, we're made in the image of God, and in the new creation, the new heaven and the new earth, we will rule with him. That's what we read in 2 Timothy and in the first chapter of Revelation. We each have our own small kingdoms, and God will eventually expand our kingdoms under and within his kingdom. You see, this is we see this so clearly when we think about, say, a marriage, a family, and a home. God wants Louise and I to make decisions together about our family and our home. These are our responsibilities, and this is our little kingdom. Our home is not, say, Ian's responsibility. In the same way, Ian and Glenys's home is not our responsibility, it's theirs. See, God gives us space to be individuals, to exercise free will, to be who he created us to be. He didn't create us to be robots. He created us to be human beings in close relationship with our Creator and with other human beings. It's a bit like when you have little kids and you send them out to play in the backyard. You know, as a good parent, beforehand you've made sure that the yard is secure, the kids can't, you know, walk out onto the road, and the neighbour's dog can't come into the backyard and harass them. It's a good, safe backyard. Your will for them is that they go outside and play, and that's exactly what you say to them. Go on, out you go, go outside and play. Whatever they choose to do while playing in the backyard is entirely within your will for them at this time as their parents. I mean, nothing stifles children like parents who dictate exactly how they will play and what they will do every minute of every day. That's good. No, that's not good parenting, is it? God is a good parent. I would suggest he's probably the best parent. God's will for your life is that you would play in his backyard, his cosmos, but playing in a way that reflects who you are as his child, and that your play would give him glory and honour, and that you would very much have fun as you play. God's will is that you would decide for yourself what you will do, who you will play with, etc. Now, just like any healthy family, there will be a time when mum or dad will say, kids, time to come in and have a bath and get ready for dinner. There's going to be rules. The Ten Commandments are a good set of rules for playing in God's backyard. There's going to be structure and order, and there are going to be things that are just not on. In our home, playing with sticks generally ended up with someone crying, sticks down. Sticks down, I would yell at them. The kids could have knives. I mean, they had to be sharp. There was nothing more dangerous than a blunt knife, I would tell them, and they needed to be used responsibly, or they would be taken away. You also weren't allowed to shoot an arrow at anything living. That included siblings and pets. When I made a bow and arrow for the kids, it was lethal, and they were forbidden, if they were going to play with that bow and arrow, they were forbidden from killing anyone with it, which I thought made sense. And I figured God would agree with me on that. Do you see what I'm saying? God gives us heaps of latitude, lots of room to move within his will. But there are many ways of living which are simply not in the will of God. And the longer one walks with him and reads his word, the clearer it becomes about which ways of living are not within his will. So this is a good foundational principle. God created us to be individuals with a free will, and he respects us as individuals, and he wants us to make decisions with him as we relate to him as the infinitely wise, kind, and gracious God who always wills for our good. On the evening before his crucifixion, Jesus assured his little group of disciples that although he was about to leave them, he would paradoxically, continue to be with them. Judas, who was also called Thaddeus, then asked the obvious questions. What? How? Well, Jesus' reply was that he and his Father would come to them and make our home with them. That's what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit would come and live within them as counselor, teacher, protector, and guide. We learn about that in John's Gospel and Romans, right? Years later, when John was an old man who'd enjoyed the indwelling of the Holy Spirit for many decades, he wrote these really important and comforting words. This is 1 John 2. There's a key verse. If you take notes, this is one of the ones you want to have notes about. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing, now his anointing is the Holy Spirit, okay? But as his anointing, his Holy Spirit teaches you about all things, and as that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. So the Holy Spirit, as he dwells within us, will gradually teach us and guide us into all truth. And as we, time after time, listen to him and obey him, we will just naturally develop the skill of hearing his voice. We need to learn to hear and recognize his voice. And those of us who've been on this journey with God for a while, we need to help our younger brothers and sisters to also hear his voice for themselves. That's an important point. We don't hear for them and then tell them what God is telling them to do. We help them to hear his voice for themselves. We need to learn how to do this. And we need to seek to answer this question. How can I be sure about what I think he is saying to me? How can I learn to clearly hear his voice and his word to me in an everyday, where the rubber meets the road kind of way? Over the centuries, as thousands and thousands of Christians have wrestled with learning how to hear his voice, they pointed to three guiding lights that we might look to as we seek wise counsel from God. These are, number one, external circumstances. Okay, things which happen to us, things we observe and things which people say to us. Number two is internal words from the Holy Spirit, those voices or thoughts we seem to have, which we gradually come to know as God's Holy Spirit, his still small voice. And of course, the last one is passages of Scripture, God's Word, the Bible. When all three seem to be pointing in the same direction, we can be pretty confident that God's speaking to us. We must always remember that listening to any one of these on its own is fraught with danger. I mean, we can interpret external circumstances any way we like. You know, I've got people I know that just things that happen all the time, they just go, it's a sign, it's a sign. You know, we have all sorts of voices running around in our head. There are our own thoughts, there's other people's words, there's the enemy's words, and then there's God's words. We need to learn to recognize the Holy Spirit's voice, because there are at least three other sources of words in our head. And finally, Scripture. Scripture can be used to point wherever we like. You know, at the moment, I'm currently reading two biographies. I'm reading a biography of Adolf Hitler. It is challenging and difficult. It is a challenging and difficult project, I must say. And the other one I'm reading is a biography about the Apostle Paul. So the one about Paul keeps me sane. The reading about Adolf Hitler kind of does your head in. You know, the Nazis constantly used Scripture to say what they wanted it to say, to convince the German people that what they were doing was somehow God's will. We must remember that these three guiding lights, circumstances, God's voice within us, and Scripture, are interdependent. They rely on each other. We need to listen to all three as we walk with the Lord, bring him into all areas of our life. We also need to understand that God is going to use all three to communicate with you. And we need to understand that God's communication comes to us in many, many different forms. Human beings are very alike in many ways. That's why we say, oh, this is the human condition. You know, we're very alike in many ways, but we're also incredibly diverse. across individual personalities, a huge range of cultures across the globe, and thousands of years of history. God made us like this. It is His world, and we human beings are the crowning glory of His creation. Hence, we would expect that He would communicate with us in a whole range of ways. He clearly is willing to reach out to us in whatever ways are necessary. However, there are ways of communicating, forms of communication, which are not preferred by God, and there are forms which He does prefer. For example, an addict lying drunk in his own vomit in the gutter may say, "That was the moment when God spoke to him." And I have no doubt that God speaks to us powerfully during our lowest moments. But that doesn't mean we should look for those moments. That doesn't mean we should somehow try to conjure up or create those moments. Sitting still, recalling Scripture, quietly waiting on the Lord is undoubtedly a better path for us to follow. Secondly, we may have the wrong motives for seeking to hear from God. For example, everyone wants to know the future. This is why palm reading and fortune telling are ageless. But God alone knows and holds the future. It is His. The future is God's. Now, sometimes, rarely, God will reveal the future to us. Very rarely. Knowing the future is a wrong motive for seeking to hear from God. In the same way as wanting to know the future, some people want to hear from God so that they'll not be responsible for their actions. You know, I did this because God told me to do it. As I said earlier, we are not robots. We have free will. God did not create us to be robots, and He does not commune with robots. Thirdly, misunderstanding the nature of our Heavenly Father and His desires for us will completely distort and destroy God's communication with us. Remember, Jesus said, "I have called you friends." God walks and talks in our midst as part of how the kingdom of God is in our midst. Dallas Willard writes, We must make it our primary goal not just to hear the voice of God, but to be mature people in a loving relationship with Him. Only in this way will we hear Him rightly. Nothing's more central to the everyday practical life of the Christian than being really sure that God wants to commune with you. You know, we've only got to look at the Scriptures and see how God has chosen to reveal Himself to us, to know how we need to respond to Him. The individual care of the shepherd for his sheep, the loving father for his child, and the lover for the beloved. These are some of the ways God has chosen to reveal Himself to us. I think the secret to hearing from God is simply to relate to God in those kind of ways. You know, as people who are in the flock that He cares for, as people who are part of the family of a loving Father who wants to help and guide and protect His child, and of the lover for the beloved. That's where we find the secret, I think, to hearing from God, relating to Him in those ways. May the Lord bless you today. Amen.